saith the Scripture, a ministry of Orlando Bible Church, 4505 East Colonial Drive, Orlando, where Scott Letzring is the pastor. Orlando Bible Church is in need of your support to keep this ministry thriving. Send your contribution to Orlando Bible Church, 4505 East Colonial Drive, Orlando, 32803. If you are searching for a church home, come worship with us tomorrow. Sunday Bible School begins at 9:45 in the morning. Worship at 11 a.m. Or for more information on what we believe, you can go online to OrlandoBibleChurch.com. Now, here's Pastor Letzring.
For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:9. Welcome to What Saith the Scripture, the radio voice of the Atlanta Bible Church. I am Pastor Scott Letzring, and with me here in the studio is Yul Vargato. Yul, nice to have you, sir.
Thank you. Good evening. Very happy to be here today.
Yes, indeed. We are very grateful, friends, for this opportunity to share with you the Word of God. And that's what we have for you, what the Bible says. With that said, we want to go over some housekeeping tips. If you have a question about the Bible, we would love to hear from you. Simply give us a call at 407-682-9595. Again, that number is 407-682-9595. Once again, that's 407-682-9595. If you have a Bible question, we would love to hear from you, friends, and we will do our best before the Lord to show you the answer from God's Word. If we don't know the answer, then we will take the question, pray about it, study it out, and try to get back with you at a future program. Again, we like to say this, you all the hard questions go to you, and all the easier questions go to me. Okay, that's how we typically do it around here. No, in all seriousness, we love having you on the program here today, and we pray that all that's said and done would, first and foremost, bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. With that said, we hope this is a time, our prayers, that this would be a time that will be beneficial to believers, that it would encourage you in your walk with Christ as you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, being conformed to His holy image. Also, of course, if we have anyone listening in to today's broadcast that's never been saved, perhaps you're religious, but you're lost, then our burden also is for you, my friend, that you, before it's eternally too late, that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You see, friends, that's the gospel. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He paid our sin debt in full. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day, He rose bodily from the dead. And so that's the good news, the gospel. Gospel means good news. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And in dying, like we said, He paid for our sin penalty in full. In fact, He died in our place. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. He died a substitutionary atoning death for the sin of the whole world. Just as John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." And so the great news is that Jesus Christ has made provision for all of mankind to be saved. It's the Holy Spirit of God who will bring that lost, guilty sinner under conviction. In other words, the Holy Spirit will bring them to a point of repentance. Repentance means a change of mind, whereby you see yourself as a needy, guilty sinner, and that the hope of salvation is in Jesus Christ alone, not your good works. Many of you might be trusting in a combination of things. Maybe you have faith in Jesus, but you also are trusting in your church's teaching to get you to heaven. Perhaps you're trusting in your good works. You know, I used to be that way as a young boy, Yul. I used to believe that my good works would outweigh my bad works. When I became a young adult and in college, I've shared the testimony before, I was introduced to the Church of Christ doctrine, which is false teaching. They, too, believe in a work-based salvation, and so I believe for a period of time that salvation was through faith, through repentance, and the repentance is not the biblical use of repentance, but rather repentance from the Church of Christ vantage point is an outward turning from my sin, and also a confession of my sins, and then finally being water baptized. That four-step method of salvation is what I believed back in 1993, but praise God, all because of His grace, all because of His mercy, the Lord eventually saved me out of that false work, out of that false denomination. And so, again, salvation is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so if we have anybody listening today, maybe you're very religious. Maybe you do a lot of things. You serve, again, and very zealous maybe for the Lord. But if you're trusting in your works instead of simply trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins, paid your sin debt in full, the one who rose again the third day, then I encourage you, my prayer for you is that you right now would believe, put your faith in, that's what believe means, trust in, believe in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. And God's promise to you is that he will save you.
Can I add?
Go right ahead. Yes, sir.
You're the Church of Christ,
mm-hmm.
and I was raised Catholic.
Yes.
So I guess I was spiritually dead.
Right.
So I was banking on getting to heaven, or not getting to heaven, but maybe staying in purgatory.
Wow.
Which is not even taught in the Bible.
It's not. You're right. You're right. It's not. And so thank God. You're right. All of mankind were born in this world the first time and are in need of spiritual rebirth. In other words, we have to be born again, because the truth of it is that all of mankind is spiritually dead and their trespasses and sins. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you, writing to believers at Ephesus here, and you hath he quickened. The word quickened simply means to make alive. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he goes on to say in the chapter, verse 8, for by grace, grace is unmerited favor, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Again, friends, salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Praise God. All right, looks like we have a question on line one there. And is that just a question that's going to come on air, or is that a question that you've typed up there, David? Okay, it looks like the question is, off air, that there is, let's see here, Matthew chapter 16, let's go there, verses 16 through 19. Let's take a peek at that passage. Matthew chapter number 16, verses 16 through 19. And the question is, what are our thoughts on this passage, and what does it mean when it says Peter has the keys? Good question. Good question. Okay, Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19. Why don't you go ahead and read that for our audience, please.
And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Okay, fantastic. So it's interesting. Christ mentions there, in fact, he starts off with a question. First, in verse 13, he says, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave what was the answer for some out there. Some thought Jesus was John the Baptist. Some thought that Jesus was Elijah. Some thought Jesus was Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And then Christ, in verse 15, asked the 12 apostles, he says, But whom say ye that I am? And so, of course, Simon Peter, he speaks up and he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was saved. That's an example of what we were just talking about. His faith was in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for his salvation. And of course, who gets the credit for this? Peter? No. God does. God gets all the credit for salvation. Verse 17, the Lord says to Peter, he says, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood. In other words, the will of man, the will of the flesh, hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And if you compare this, verse 17 of Matthew 16, with John chapter 1 and verse 13, it's a good cross-reference. John, I'll go ahead and read it for our listeners. John 1:13 says that, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, we were born of God. Well, how are we born of God? Well, how do we get saved? John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And so to receive Jesus Christ is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyways, back to Matthew 16. Then Christ says in verse 18, a verse, by the way, that many confuse. Many confuse. In fact, you mentioned your Roman Catholic background. Roman Catholicism is one of several that confuse this passage of Scripture. Let's look at what it says. Verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him. We read that. Verse 18. Jesus then goes on to say, he says, "And I say unto thee," in other words, "I say unto you, Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, a lot of people hold to the fact that Peter is the rock of the church. In fact, Catholic teaching, Roman Catholic teaching, is based on this. When it comes to their whole teaching on the whole doctrine of the Pope and the Papal and so forth.
And the founding of the church.
Yeah, exactly.
Peter.
And so what does this really mean? What is Jesus really saying? Well, this is what's called in the Greek a play on words. And so in the English, it might be hard for us to see it. It shouldn't be, because nowhere in Scripture is Peter called the rock. But we have many places in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, where the Lord or God is called our rock. Okay? And so Peter's not the rock of the church. And so what do you mean, Pastor, about this wordplay? Well, I'm going to say the Greek word for you when we come to the name Peter and the name or the word rock. Okay? You ready? Verse 18. "And I say unto thee, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Thou art Petros. The Greek word Petros, translated Peter here in verse 18, means little pebble, little stone. But then he says in the Greek, "and upon this Petra," upon this rock. Petra is the Greek word that means boulder, massive rock, massive boulder. So Peter's just simply a little stone. This rock, Petra, is this massive rock, this massive boulder. Jesus says, "I will build my church." Notice whose church it is. It's not Peter. It's not Peter's church. It is the Lord's church. Jesus even says in this verse, "I will build my church," not Peter's church, my church. And the promise here is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Praise God. Could you imagine if it was up to Peter to keep the gates of hell from prevailing against the church? We would all be lost. We would all have no hope. But no, thank God that it's Jesus Christ who not only builds his church, is Jesus Christ who will keep and secure his church. Praise God. Now verse 19, because the caller that left the question off air had wanted to know, what does it mean when Peter has keys? What does this mean? Verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's take the first part of verse 19, and then we'll take the second part next. Okay, the first part is one of the questions we have concerning this. Peter was told by the Lord Jesus Christ, in the future tense, he says, "And I will," not "I have," but "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so first of all, what are keys typically used for?
To open doors.
To open a door, right?
Unlock stuff.
To unlock, yes. Okay, so let's take a look at this. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, a great event happened. This is the start of the New Testament church. Okay? The church started when the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, when he came. The day he came is the day that he immersed those believers that were waiting for him, Acts 1, into this invisible body, the body of Christ. Okay, and then it's also the day that these 120 so believers that were told about in Acts 1 that were awaiting the coming of the Holy Ghost, that they were individually sealed. Okay, And so on this day of Pentecost, of course, thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews were traveling from all over the world, from many nations, and they were coming to Jerusalem for this Jewish feast. They were observing this Jewish feast. Okay? And so, by the way, Leviticus talks about Pentecost, this 50th day after. Okay, and it, of course, chronologically, it's the 50th day after the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the church began right here. And so the Lord then gives Peter this wonderful opportunity. And this wonderful opportunity, this door opened, as it were, was what? He was able to preach the gospel to the Jewish people. Okay? And so I think to our caller that had the question, I believe personally that the keys, plural, that Peter was given was Peter was the vessel that the Lord used to preach the gospel to, number one, the Jews, Acts 2, and then number two, the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. And we'll look at that here quickly. Notice here, after we're introduced to several of the nationalities of these Jewish people that had traveled, and they saw the amazing occurrence of tongue speaking, and of course, there was a reason for that. But look at what we read at the beginning of verse 14. Who stood up with the 11, and who was it that preached this message on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish people? Verse 14, it says, but what?
Peter.
Peter. Peter. Peter was used, again, the vessel. It's God and God alone who gives the increase. We know that, okay? Paul himself says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that he, Paul, and was used the Lord to plant, and Apollos was used to water, but it's God who gives the increase. And so we're not exalting Peter here like some do. Rather, Peter was the vessel that the Lord would use. And so the Lord simply is telling Peter, I believe, back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, unto thee, Peter, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, how does a person get into the kingdom of heaven? They have to what? They have to believe the gospel. And so it's Peter that's being used as the vessel by the Lord to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message. A person has to believe the gospel. They have to be born again in order to be saved. Okay, and then let's flip over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now, don't confuse this with the clear distinctions with how the Lord used Peter primarily in his ministry and how he used another apostle by the name of Paul in his ministry. Primarily, Peter was the apostle unto the Jews, the circumcision. And primarily, Paul was the apostle unto the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. But that doesn't mean that Paul didn't preach to Jewish people. Of course he did. And that doesn't mean that Peter didn't preach to Gentile people. Of course he did. Now, specifically, back to the question, up to this point, up to Acts chapter 10, we have not seen yet where Gentiles have been added to the body of Christ. Only the church is made up of Jewish believers. Yes, it's made up of some Samaritan believers. Keep in mind, though, the Samaritan believer is part Jew and part Gentile, right? So as far as what we call and what the Bible calls Gentiles, there are no Gentile believers yet in the church. And you're going to see this even in further detail in Acts chapter 11. But our purpose for turning here was the Lord had a mighty, glorious plan for the Gentiles. Praise God for that. And so after, again, dealing with Peter, the Lord had to adjust some of Peter's thinking earlier on in Acts chapter 10. And God had to explain, the Lord Jesus had to explain to Peter that what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And so the Lord, through a vision, was teaching Peter that the gospel was to go forth not just to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles also. So back to the question, I think the reason it says keys, plural, and it's in the future tense, is that the Lord is simply telling Peter that he's going to use Peter to be the vessel that he uses to, quote, unlock the door of faith to the Gentiles. Okay? And so who is it that goes to the land of Caesarea? It wasn't Paul. It was Peter. Peter is sent. And so he comes, verse 24, on the morrow after they entered into Caesarea. This is Acts 10, verse 24. And notice it says Cornelius waited for them. In fact, pick it up there. Pick it up in verse 25. I'll finish 24. He called together his kinsmen and near friends. So Cornelius was not the only one waiting in his home for Peter's arrival. Cornelius had invited many of his family and friends from the community to be ready to listen to the words that Peter, the apostle of Christ, was going to speak. All right, so look what happens, though, verse 25. We'll take a moment and look at this.
And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him.
Wow. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church, you can say this yourself, they say the first pope was
Peter.
Peter. Now, the modern pope today, how do people react when the pope comes by them? They bow down, don't they?
They bow down. Sometimes they kiss him.
They kiss his ring, right? Yeah. Or they kiss sometimes his feet, his shoe, right?
Yeah.
And so, but the idea is they bow down before the Pope today. But how about Peter? This man, Cornelius, he bows down before Peter. We can clearly see this. What did Peter do? He just took out his hand, right, and let him kiss it. No. He took out his foot and said, okay, go ahead, Cornelius, kiss my toe, kiss my foot. No, none of that happens. What does Peter say, verse 26?
But Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man.
Not only did he say stand up, he actually grabs him and helps him stand up. He took him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. You don't bow down to me. You don't worship me. No, you don't give that reverence to me. No, that belongs to one person and one person alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Anyway, so in this passage, what do we have? Well, as you go further down, he preaches the gospel to him. Read, if you would please, Yule, verses 39 and 40. Acts 10, verses 39 and 40.
And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree.
That's the death of Christ. Okay, verse 40.
Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly.
The resurrection of Christ. That's the good news, the gospel. Christ died for our sins and he rose again the third day.
Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead.
And so there were select or chosen people who were allowed to see the risen Christ. Okay? But notice what the charge is. Verse 42.
And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead.
Okay, 43.
To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins.
Now, the word remission there simply means forgiveness, okay? And so what a wonderful message. How does a person get saved? How does a person, how's a person born again? What are they to do? They're to believe the gospel. They're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 43, all the prophets, these are the Old Testament writers. They give witness. It's that through his name, what name? Not Peter's, not the church's name, but rather through the Lord Jesus Christ's name, that whosoever believes in him shall receive what? The forgiveness of sins. Notice no baptism has happened yet. No water baptism has happened yet. Now, there's a spiritual baptism that happens that we read about in the very next verse, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, and we've already addressed that these words were what words? They were the gospel words, right? Jesus died for your sins and rose again the third day, and that if you believe on him, you'll receive the forgiveness, the remission of sins. And so clearly, Cornelius and those in his household, these Gentiles, they believed the gospel. And the moment they believed the gospel, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, verse 44, fell on them which heard the word. In other words, they believed the word, the gospel word. Okay, now verse 45, verse 46.
And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Some time earlier, some years earlier, at Pentecost, Acts 2, the Jews received the same experience, where the Holy Spirit came upon certain Jewish people. there at the beginning in Acts chapter 2. But now they are seeing these other Jewish believers that accompanied Peter on this missionary journey, as it were, to these Gentiles in Caesarea. They also now testified of the fact that the Holy Ghost was poured out upon the Gentiles. It wasn't only, the Holy Spirit was not only for the Jews, it was also for the Gentiles. It's for whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are sealed with the Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13 clearly teaches us that. Now, the only way they could clearly see that was because in this situation, these particular Gentiles, they spoke with the gift, the spiritual gift of tongues. And they used that spiritual gift similarly with how the Jews back in Acts chapter 2 used that spiritual gift. They used it to magnify God. And so they used it to glorify God's name, to speak about the Lord, to tell about the wonderful works of God. And so God allowed this, the gift of tongues to be poured out upon this particular group of Gentile believers in the audience of other Jewish believers. So Jews were present, and they believed the gospel. Understand that they didn't get forgiveness from sin from water baptism, because that's about to happen. That hasn't happened yet. They did not receive the Holy Spirit through water baptism. Again, as we've already seen, they've already received the Holy Spirit. And so water baptism is what's called in Scripture, we define it as believer's baptism. It's what a person who's already believed the gospel, a person who's already received forgiveness of sins, who's already received the gift of the Holy Spirit, at the point of salvation, at the moment they believe the gospel, the believer, in obedience to their Lord, should follow the Lord and identify with him publicly in what's called water baptism. Verse 47 and 48.
Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days.
Okay, so can any man forbid water? Notice they have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. This is not so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. These are people, new converts in Christ, new believers, babes in Christ. They've already, past tense, they've already received the Holy Spirit, because the moment they believed the gospel, they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so, of course, no man forbade water, because they go forward with the baptismal service, as it were. And these new believers, these Gentile new believers, were baptized. So it was Peter that the Lord used to introduce the gospel in the church to the Gentiles. It was Peter who first was used to give the gospel to the Jews in Acts 2, Gentiles Acts 10. So to our caller that had that great question from Matthew 16, I believe that the keys, plural, were simply that Peter was going to be the vessel that God would use to, quote, unlock the door, as it were, of the gospel to these two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay? So I hope that helps. I do want to spend a little bit more time, though, in that passage. Let's go back there real quick. And I know we have another question from Lynette, and it's another off-air question, or we would have taken her call live. But we'll come back to her question, too. But let's go back quickly, Yule, to Matthew chapter 16 again. There's a little bit more in verse 19 that I want to talk about. The last part of verse 19 says to Peter, this is the Lord speaking to the Apostle Peter. He says to Peter, whatsoever thou, we would say you, right, shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay? What's he talking about? He's talking about what's called a declarative authority. In other words, Peter, as the Lord's spokesman, as the Lord's apostle, messenger, the apostle Peter is told by Christ that whatever you bind on earth, that will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth, that will be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Well, first of all, let's ask another question. Was this statement only said to Peter? Well, here, yes, it was said only to Peter. But let's look at another time later in the Gospel of John. This is after Christ had died on the cross. This is one of his post-resurrection appearances. And I want you to see what the Lord Jesus says to the apostles, plural, okay? He says to them, now, to be clear, there are 10 apostles present at this appearance. This is the very day that Christ had risen from the dead. Okay, this is later in that day. The 10 apostles were hiding behind a locked, closed door for fear of the Jews. Okay, and Christ just simply enters into that room, into that place, without opening the door. That's pretty neat. And he encourages them. He says, "Peace be unto you," verse 19. But notice here, Thomas is absent this particular week. A week later, the Lord would also appear to them in the same place with Thomas present. But notice what the Lord says to them. First of all, verse 22. When he had said this, after he had said, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, so even so I send you." Okay, but he's not going to send them without the power of the Spirit of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, has not yet happened. That will happen on the 50th day following his bodily resurrection. Okay, this is the very day of his resurrection. But he says to them, in the meantime, right, he says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now look at verse 23. Read that one for us, please. John 20, verse 23. Here, the Lord is not speaking only to Peter, though Peter's included. He's speaking to 9 other apostles. So 10 total. Judas Iscariot is already gone, of course, and Thomas is absent, as we mentioned. So 10 are present. And notice what he says to all 10, verse 23.
"Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained."
This is very similar. This is a like passage of what we find in Matthew chapter 16. The Lord says to them, whosoever sins, ye remit. To remit means to forgive, to release, to loose. They are remitted. They are loosed. They are forgiven unto them. And whosoever sins are retained. Okay, that speaks of that which is bound. Okay, retained. They are retained. Wow, you mean, I thought God only has the power to forgive sins. He does. Is Jesus giving them, the 10 apostles here, or Peter, back in Matthew 16, the power to forgive sins and the power to not forgive sins? No. Only God has that power. Only Jesus Christ has that power. Again, this is what's known in Scripture as a declarative statement, declarative authority. In other words, as these apostles preach the gospel, and they preached the good news. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Your sins will be forgiven you." Guess what? That is a declarative, authoritative statement, and it's true. And just as it's spoken on earth by the messenger of Christ, it is going to be true in heaven. God's not going to renege or disannul that promise. It's going to stand true.
I have a question for
you. Yes, sir.
So could you also... Can you also interpret that or apply it to those who believe in works? They can lose. They're not going to be saved.
Yeah,
because it says right there the bounding, because you're going to be bound to the works.
Right, but that's not what Christ is referring to. You're right, though, in one sense, that those who are caught up in false religion are in bondage. They're bound, but that's not what the Lord's discussing here. He's simply saying this. He says, when you preach the gospel to people, okay, and you tell them your sins are going to be loosed, that means forgiven. Your sins are going to be released from you. You're going to be given the gift of eternal life if you believe the gospel. Then what you say here on earth, that promise you give them now, is going to be true in heaven.
Okay.
But also when you say to people, listen, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you die in your sins, then my friend, you're going to go to hell. Hell is a real place. They're still bound, right? They're still in bondage. Those sins here, verse 23, are retained. They haven't been released. They haven't been forgiven. Well, that's true here as it is in heaven. It doesn't mean that the apostles themselves have the power to forgive or not forgive sins. No, the power is in Christ and in the message of the gospel. Paul says it this way, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation." What is the power of God unto salvation? The gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so that's what he's talking about, what we call a declarative authoritative statement that these apostles could stand behind. It's true. It's true on earth. It's true in heaven. And God's going to back it up, okay? Because God doesn't change. His message doesn't change. In principle, okay, in principle, not to confuse anybody, we don't believe in what's called apostolic succession. Nothing the Roman Catholic Church teaches, but it's not just them. Many people teach there are apostles today and that there are a succession of apostles when that's not true. The apostles and the prophets had what was called foundational ministries in the first century. And those who were true apostles or true prophets, when the foundation was laid, meaning the foundation of Scripture, when it was laid, then those gifts and those offices no longer existed. They were no longer needed. You only lay the foundation one time. We would encourage our listeners to read Ephesians 2, verse 20, where Paul says there, speaking to the church at Ephesus, he says the prophets and the apostles are the foundation. In other words, they had a foundational ministry. And you don't relay the foundation over and over again. Those that say that there's prophets today or apostles today are saying that the foundation of Scripture has to be relayed all over again. No, it doesn't. The Word of God is complete. When the book of Revelation was given, the gift of prophecy was done. That's why God says, if any man add unto the prophecy of this book, he gives specific warnings, right? Or if any man take away from the prophecy of this book, he gives other warnings. And so again, just to be clear, so we wanted to go over that passage. It's a great question, and it's a passage that is very, by many in professing Christendom, is twisted and turned and not taught properly. And so, fantastic question. We have another question from Lynette. This one's from Lynette. And she was not feeling well today, so let's pray for Lynette, okay? While being off air, she wants us to describe the difference between an apostle and a disciple. Great question. An apostle is, one who has been called by Christ, okay? One who has been an eyewitness of the risen Christ. And one who has been given that specific ministry in the infancy years of the church. There were not a whole bunch of apostles. There were just a few apostles, and they were also, even in Paul's day, for example, those who claimed to be apostles of Christ who were false apostles. Okay, so a good passage to look at. I'll give you a couple here, Lynette, that describe the qualifications for an apostle. Is one of them is in Acts chapter 1. Let's go there real quick. Acts chapter 1. Again, the phone number, if you have a question, is 407-682-9595. If you'd like to ask us a Bible question, we'd love to hear from you. Again, 407-682-9595. Acts chapter 1. Judas Iscariot is no longer in the group. He had attempted to hang himself. The branch broke, and then he fell down and his N-words just burst out. He died, okay? And so we see that. Then notice what Peter is speaking here, Acts 1, verse 20. Luke is the human author used to write the book of Acts, but it's Peter who's speaking. So read for us in verse 20. Let's start there.
For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take.
Okay, so they want to, have another apostle to the group to make the number 12 again. Okay, there were 11 now, and they wanted to fill that void. Verse 21.
Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us.
Okay, so they were eyewitnesses of Christ, in this case, Christ's earthly ministry. Verse 22.
Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection.
So must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they appointed two. Now this, Acts 1, was the last time you'll see that the believers would cast lots. In other words, that you would see that in the Old Testament to discern God's will. Today, And in the church age, never does the Bible teach the church to cast lots to know the will of God. Again, we need to rightly, friends, rightly divide the word of truth. Yes, God did allow that to be the case in previous days, in different ages, but not so in this present age, not in the church age. Okay, remember, the church hasn't started yet. Church is going to start in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 2. And so they have two men that were qualified people. You have one is Barsabas, whose surname is Justus, and the other is Matthias. And, of course, we know what happens. The lots are cast, and Matthias is the one who's selected, right? And so he's the 12th apostle now. But notice they had to be eyewitnesses of Christ's bodily resurrection. We see the same thing. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you would, please, you'll read verse number 12. Here's another requirement that true apostles had to have.
Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds.
Okay, so not only did they have to be a witness to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by the way, Paul was an eyewitness. Now, his eyewitness was he saw Christ in heaven, the Damascus Road vision. Remember Acts chapter 9. And so Christ, again, revealed himself to Paul. So Paul actually literally saw the resurrected Christ. Okay, And so here, though, another key qualification is that to be a true apostle of Christ, and in this context of 2 Corinthians, Paul's apostolic authority was under great attack. And so he is mentioning the fact that truly the signs of an apostle were wrought. They were performed among you, he says, in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And so these sign miracles, these apostolic sign miracles, were to accompany true apostles. The Lord said the same thing in Mark chapter 16. In the closing verses of that gospel, okay, that these signs would follow the apostles. And of course, a true apostle would be one who's called by Christ. It was Christ who called his apostles. We've seen that in the book of Matthew, for example, the original 12 apostles. And then we see in the book of Galatians is one, where Paul says, I'll read this verse for us, Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, and then we have a parenthesis, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him up from the dead. And so there's some scripture references, Lynette, about who a true apostle is. There are no apostles today. There have not been apostles since the book of the Revelation was completed. In fact, the apostle John was the last apostle on the earth, and when he died, then there were no more apostles. Okay? And so, how about a disciple? Well, here's the good news. Every believer, every genuine born-again believer is supposed to be a faithful disciple of Christ. Now, don't confuse salvation with discipleship. Salvation, again, is a free gift. It's received by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Whereas discipleship costs the believer dearly. We must give up all for Christ's sake. And Christ addresses the topic of discipleship in Scripture. So don't confuse the two. So, Lynette, there is a difference between an apostle and a disciple. But I would say this, Lynette, that true apostles, like Paul and like Peter, to name two, they were also faithful disciples. They were faithful followers of Christ. To be a disciple means to be, number one, a pupil, one who learns from Christ. And then, number two, one who then follows Christ. And so all believers are called to be followers or disciples of Christ. And so, great question. If you have any other questions on that, let us know. Go ahead.
Could you also say that apostles were in charge of laying down the foundation of the church?
Yes.
So that, therefore, there is no more foundation to lay.
Correct.
So no,
let's look at that reference. We've talked about it, but we didn't actually look at it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's give our listeners what saith the Scripture. What does the Bible say? Okay, so Paul here, the apostle, is writing this epistle to the believers at Ephesus. And the setting, Paul is actually in prison. This was during his first Roman imprisonment that we learn there at the end of the book of Acts lasts for 2 years. So he wrote this epistle between 60 and 62 A.D., along with three other epistles, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So here in Ephesians 2, verse 20, he's talking about the church, the body of Christ. Now, the church is not a literal building. It's not a literal temple. It's not a literal tabernacle. It spiritually is described these ways. It's the living organism of Christ, the body of Christ. Praise God for that. But he's describing this true church, that which was a mystery in the Old Testament, which has now been revealed, no longer hidden in the New Testament. And so with that said, notice his description of the body of Christ, how it's being built. And we have already seen from Matthew 16, from our first caller, that it's Christ who said, I will build my church, right? So it's Christ who is building his church. But go ahead and read verse 20 for us of Ephesians chapter 2.
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Okay, so are built. Present tense. In other words, these believers in the first century here at Ephesus, at the local church in Ephesus, they were being built upon what? The foundation. You had just mentioned the apostles had a foundational ministry. Yes. Now, Jesus Christ is the foundation. Of course, we know that. But these individuals, apostles and prophets, they had a great responsibility in laying the foundation, the doctrinal foundation of the church. And so these men were used by the Lord in a foundational manner. But when that foundation was laid, guess what? Those offices and those gifts, those spiritual gifts, were no longer needed. And so they've been set aside. That's why there are no prophets today, because there's no more prophecy. The Bible has made that very clear, that the gift, the spiritual gift of prophecy, was temporary. We just looked at this earlier, you and I did, in 1 Corinthians 13, that it would be rendered useless. It would fail, okay? And it would happen when the completion of Scripture would occur, when that which is perfect is come. Then that which is in part shall be done away with. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 13. And so when the New Testament scriptures were completed, that gift, that spiritual gift of prophecy, was no longer needed. And the spiritual gift of the apostles were also no longer needed. They had fulfilled their function and their purpose in the infancy years of the church, the body of Christ. And so these were foundational ministries, and there's only one foundation that's laid. It's not going to be relayed all over again, but the church is being built up. We're being added to this foundation, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Praise God. So great question, Lynette, and great question to our first caller. Didn't have a name there, and so we appreciate those two questions. Part of them that kind of go hand in hand. Now, we were going to talk to you guys about the, again, going back to our study in 1 Thessalonians, and we do have a little more to say on that, and we're going to spend some time today and into next week as the Lord gives us opportunity, because this is a glorious truth. Remember, the church, as we transition to the rapture, the imminency of Christ's return for the church, is something that the Bible says that we, the church, are to be comforted. In fact, we're to comfort one another with these words. We won't go back and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, but in that 18th verse, you would see Paul saying to the believers at Thessalonica, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And the words that Paul was just written are these teachings about the rapture. Now, last week, you may recall, friends, that we spent quite some time in making the point from Scripture, as the Scripture teaches us, that the church cannot go through that seven-year tribulation period. Why? Because the 70th week of Daniel, or the seven-year tribulation period, refers and is appointed to and pertains to one group primarily, and that is the nation of Israel. Now, it's also something that's going to be poured out upon the whole world, a Christ-rejecting world, but it is something that God is going to use in his disciplinary process of his elect nation Israel, to to bring Israel to her knees, to where a third of them, by the grace of God, during the seven-year period of tribulation, they're going to see her need for Christ, the Messiah. They're going to have a change of mind. In other words, they're going to repent. They can put their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at an Old Testament passage that deals with this. Let's go to Zechariah, please. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And Yule, if you would, please read for us verse number 10. Now, Zechariah 12 is talking about the latter days of Israel. Okay, it's discussing the events near the end of the tribulation period specifically. And notice what we read here in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12.
And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn.
Absolutely. So what a great passage. So this is referring to, again, this future time in Israel's future history. Okay, this has not happened yet. Presently, we know in the church age, Romans 11, verse 25, presently the nation of Israel is in a state of blindness, spiritual blindness, because of her unbelief. Yes, because of her rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But presently, she's in blindness. But Paul says that blindness is in part. Praise God for that. In other words, God is not forever done with his elect chosen nation Israel, the nation of Israel. He has a beautiful future still for her. But before she's going to put her faith in the true Messiah, she's going to go through this period of time that the Bible calls Daniel's 70th week, okay? The seven-year tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, okay? She's going to go through this time, and God's going to bring her forth as silver is refined, as gold is refined, and she's going to call on his name and be saved. She's going to put her faith in her Messiah. And so here, this talks about how the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon the nation of Israel, the royal line, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That speaks of the rest of the Jews around the world. And so at this future time, the spirit of grace, the spirit of supplications, and notice they're going to have a change of mind. They're going to look upon me, whom they have pierced. Well, who's the one speaking here through the prophet Zechariah? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context, it's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And so Jehovah was pierced. And notice the responsibility is upon the Jews. They have pierced me. You say, oh, I thought the Roman soldiers pierced him, or the Roman soldiers put him on the cross of Calvary. They did. But it was the Jews who first turned him over, and it was the Jewish people who said, crucify him, his blood be upon us, right? Away with him. And in reality, it was really all of us, friends. It was for my sins he died, and your sins. Yes, Jesus Christ died for everyone, Jew and Gentile. And so, but this pertains to Israel's future conversion, okay? And this happens during the seven-year tribulation period. And the church, though, has nothing to do with the seven-year tribulation period. In fact, we've seen in our Bible study already that the church has not been appointed unto the day of wrath, the time of wrath. And that is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. But rather to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is going to rescue, is going to deliver, is going to save the church out of the world. That's the rapture. That's the great calling up hither, prior to the beginning of the tribulation period. What we'd like to do, friends, is take a break for a few minutes, listen to some godly music courtesy of the Herbster Evangelistic Team. We have permission directly from Mark Herbster himself. And so please stay right with us. We'll be right back. Listen to this godly music.
Your life. spotless lamb, then broke the chains of death, the great I am.
And welcome back to What Saith the Scripture, again, a radio ministry by the Orlando Bible Church. We want to invite you to our church's website. We didn't mention that at the beginning of the program. We encourage you to visit OrlandoBibleChurch.com, OrlandoBibleChurch.com. Friends, we are out of time now, but we look forward to being with you again next week, the Lord willing. Reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 9, "For God hath not appointed us," the church, that is, "to wrath, but to obtain salvation," or deliverance, "by our Lord Jesus Christ." God bless you, and please join us again next week.
If you have been blessed by our time in the Word of God today, we'd like to hear from you. The church is located just east of the Orlando Fashion Square Mall at 4405 East Colonial Drive in Orlando, Florida. The church's phone number is area code 407-894-0208. If you are attending a church that is a member of the National or World Council of Churches or is identified with the New Evangelical Movement, we admonish you to obey the clear command of